Revelation chapter 21. We'll be looking at the whole chapter and the first five verses of chapter 22. But we'll be sort of moving around that passage, so just keep your Bibles open there. Before we come to our text, though, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that that your love is wondrous. And as we've looked at it over the last few months in this series, Lord, it has been astonishing to see how you work so wondrously and so mercifully and so richly to bring about redemption for your people. Lord, open our eyes to the glories of your work tonight. Help us, Lord, to be in amazement at what you've done, to be full of gratitude and hope and expectation. Knowing that you have achieved so great a salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the last few months, I can't remember how many, we've been looking at major themes of the redemptive story, and we've come to our last one. This is the last sermon in that series. I've enjoyed it, I hope you have. But it's interesting to me that when we think about stories, we love stories with a happy ending. Don't we? And I would argue that the reason we love stories with a happy ending is because we understand the story of history. The redemptive narrative is optimistic. It's got a good end. It's a love story where the husband and wife go off into the sunset and live happily ever after. And that's the ending that we were looking at tonight in Revelations chapter 21 and 22. This is a vision given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and it's the very end of the Bible. These are the last two chapters of the whole of Scriptures. And in this vision, John says that he saw, in verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth coming down. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. It's not new language, though. You know, the new heavens and new earth, you might think, oh, that's an unusual phrase. It's not new. Anyone who read the Old Testament in John's day would have understood this language and recognized it. We read of it in Isaiah 11. You can read more about it in Isaiah 65 and 66. It's clear from this passage, and if you read the Isaiah passages, that they're speaking about the same thing. And it's clear, as John speaks it, that it hasn't happened when John is prophesying. It's some future situation. It's something yet to come. And it is the final thing to come. For the coming of the new heavens and the new earth will result in all the horrors and disaster caused by the sin of Adam and our sin to be removed. And all the glorious beauty and joy that has been foreshadowed and promised and even tasted by the church throughout history will be poured out on God's people in unbridled and unrestrained fulfillment. All that was promised, all that was foreshadowed, all the small tastes and glimpses of redemption that you get as God's people will come to pass in full fruition. And I want to take you through these two chapters and show you how all the things that we've looked at were pointing us forward. All the things that we looked at will be fulfilled and come to an incredible glory and beauty. And the first thing that we see from this new heavens and new earth is that it should remind us of the very first sermon in our series. In the new heavens and the new earth, we find ourselves looking at something that looks like Eden. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This should remind us of where we started. In a garden in the east, in a place called Eden, where the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So this new heavens and new earth will have a great similarity to the perfect creation of Eden before sin entered the world. But there are some noticeable differences to Eden. I don't know if you picked up, there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's missing. This is the tree that God forbade Adam and Eve to eat from in Genesis 2. God won't test his people when all things are made new. Everyone present in this new Jerusalem will serve God perfectly, as we read in verse 3 of chapter 22. And notice that the river in the new heavens and the new earth is not in the middle of a garden. Look at the first couple of verses of chapter 22. The river starts at the very throne of God. It starts in the middle of the city and it flows down what? It flows down a street. And then it seems through a park with an arbor of trees or a forest on either side. This river is in the middle of a city. And I think what we're seeing here is that this new heavens and new earth will be a place where the dominion of man is achieved. You know, Adam was told by God to be the king of this world and to expand and build out the garden. The garden was like a baby, if you like. It was immature. And Adam was given it and told, make this into something. Have dominion, rule over it. By implication, Adam was meant to build places to live. He's to build workplaces, technology. He was to produce art. In the new heavens and new earth, we see that we will live in a garden city. A place where the peace and beauty of God's natural creation is perfectly intermingled with the good and obedient construction, beauty, art, and technology of glorified mankind. In verse 24 of chapter 21, just back up a little bit from where you were, we see that the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. In the words of commentator Thomas Schreiner, he says, it seems that John is saying that every good and beautiful thing from the old creation will be in the new creation. Nothing of beauty will be lost. You know, when you think of heaven, if you go out in the street and you say heaven to someone, they go, what do they think of? Typically, we think of some sort of ethereal cloud situation where there's fluffy wings on angels and harps and everyone's a little bit bored, perhaps. Well, if that's what you're looking forward to, I've got news for you. I don't think that's what's coming. The eternal resting place of God's people will be earthy, solid, complex, beautiful, and anything but boring. What an amazing place to live. Imagine that. We were driving down to Nowra yesterday, me and Shamira, and we're driving past this astonishing countryside. And we drove over a bridge where there's this beautiful river, there's farmhouses and cattle. And I said to Shamira, you know, because she looked out the window, she said, this is just glorious. And I said, that glory that you feel when you look at something like this, that's something like what it's going to be like in heaven. You're going to see a river like that. And if you canoe up that river, you'll come to the throne of God. But we think of glorious creation as something untouched by man. In this river, there'll be an art gallery. And there'll be some sort of dwelling place. And there'll be all the good and beautiful things that man, as a sub-creator to God, has produced, will be present. As we glorify God in the way that we should be glorifying God now. And that's one of the reasons, actually, that your work matters. When you create something, or when you build something, or when you cook something, when you design something, if you do that work in reliance on God with all the goodness and beauty and art and purpose that you have as an image bearer of God, it's entirely possible that something you create will be in the new heavens and new earth. Try working with that in mind this week and see what happens. But we must keep looking at this glorious future of ours to see what else John tells us. The second thing we see is that the curse of Genesis 3 is all reversed in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at chapter 22, verse 4. John's seeing the new heavens and new earth coming down. And he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Death, sorrow, crying, pain. These are the worst things about this fallen, cursed world that we live in. Ever since our first father Adam sinned, the plague of sin has been a curse, hasn't it? Disease, conflict, grief, loss, death, suffering. These things are not good. Nobody likes them. Nobody looks at them and goes, "Yep, that's how things should be." Because it's not. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have none of these things. There will be no more suffering when the world is made new. Even more than that, I love the line, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's not just that there will be no more grief and pain. It's not like there was grief and pain back here and then it stops and then there's no more, but all of this still sort of lingers in the backs of our minds. It's that he will wipe all those tears away. All the pain we experience will be turned into joy. All the sorrow we have built up in us will be turned into delight. Christ's redemption, you see, is not a band-aid. He doesn't just cover over all of our trouble. He transforms it. He transforms our sighing into singing, because when we see what he's done through creation, when we see how he's taken us through this life, through those griefs, and he's burnt away the dross of our sin, and he's created us into something glorious, fit to live in this majestic new reality, then all those sorrows take on a new shade, don't they? This is what it says in Isaiah 35:10. "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness," and listen to this, "and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." I used to sing that as a kid. "Flee away, flee away." That's good. And this is actually how another set of our work gains new meaning through the story of redemption. You see, some work is creative, but some work is redemptive. The doctor's job, for instance, is to take sorrow and suffering that we experience in disease and turn it into rejoicing. If they're doing their job well, they remove the grief and turn it into happiness. The cleaner is to take the mess of this life and turn them into triumphant pleasure. The policeman and the judge are to take the chaos of the world of sin and bring it into order and peace. All of these jobs, when done right, are a foreshadowing of the redemption and the reversal of the curse that will come about in the new heavens and the new earth. People should look at a good doctor and go, "Ah, that's what it's going to be like. That's what it's going to be like." There's more. In this new heavens and new earth, we will see the final culmination of God's work in bringing a people to himself. If you remember back, after we looked at creation and the fall, which have all just been reversed, if you noticed, or recovered, we looked at God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12, and we saw God gathering a special people to be his. And this has been God's constant work throughout history, and even now, he's calling people, sinners, to be part of a holy nation, the people of God, the church. And in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we see today the gospel going out all over the world, and people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, to quote Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, both verse 9. And we even see in our church something of this. A small picture of the gospel saving men and women from all different backgrounds. But it is only in the new heavens and the new earth that this new people is perfected, that this new people is called out specially and becomes God's people in all their fullness, in all their separation from the world. We see that wonderful covenant blessing that anyone who reads the Old Testament a little will recognize. Look in verse 3 of chapter 21. God himself will be with them, he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Remember that from Hosea? I'll be their God, they'll be my people. It's a constant refrain all the way through the Bible. This special people that God has saved to himself will live together with God in perfect joy and peace in the new heavens and new earth. I could throw in here another way that work, another type of work that becomes relevant. The work of discipling the nations. It comes to its full fruition when you see the new heavens and the new earth. This new people living as one, all under the kingship of Christ, in perfect joy and harmony together. It's another foreshadowing that we're working at right now. Every time we share the gospel or encourage a fellow Christian on in the walk. But you know, as we've seen, there's always been a problem with God's people, hasn't there? When God called his people out of Egypt and gave him his law, the idea was to have them live as his special people, distinct, separate from the nations, not following after other gods, but perfectly worshipping and serving him. While the nations around them went after their own lusts and desires and idols, God's people were called to a higher standard. But as we saw when we looked at the law as part of our series, Israel never kept the law of God perfectly. And so, remember, we saw as to fix this, God sent his Spirit. He promised he'd send his Spirit in Jeremiah to change the hearts of his people. And we live now in the reality of this promise. If you come to Christ today, if you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, he gives you a new heart. And your sinful desire will die as you're united to Christ by faith. And in one sense, as we read in Romans 6, sin will have no power over you anymore. But we also kept reading, didn't we, into Romans 7 and found that it's still a struggle. God's people, even now with the work of Christ completed on the cross, with the victory assured through the resurrection and the promised Spirit poured out in our hearts, still can't perfectly serve and obey God. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you're a Christian today, I'm sure that you know the grief and the pain of remaining sin. It stinks, doesn't it? It's a battle every day. You wish it was gone. You wish that you wished it was gone sometimes. But in the new heavens and the new earth, when all things are made new, there will be no more sin. The victory that Jesus has already won will come to its full completion in his people. It's not explicitly stated in our passage, but it's unavoidable implicitly. We can see it in the fact that there's not a hint of sin or a struggle against sin in this passage. We can see it in the fact that those who are given over to sin in verse 8 of chapter 21, for example, are not permitted into the New Jerusalem. Nothing that defiles, in verse 26, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie shall enter in. There's no sin here. No evil, no wickedness. We can see it in the fact that the bride of Christ is painted as adorned for her husband. What does that mean? Well, if you read your Bible, you know that the bride of Christ is perfectly adorned when she is washed in the water of the Word, when she's transformed into the image of the Son, when she's clothed in perfect, radiant holiness. Ephesians 5 will tell you that. We see it even, as I mentioned, in the fact that there is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in this garden. How wonderful will it be to be free from sin? You know, we might cry out now with Paul, Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, will deliver us from sin and give us such freedom over it that we will not even need to fight temptation anymore. It's incredible. The people in the new heavens and the new earth will serve the Lord in utter perfection. We will obey His law. The next incredible feature of this new heavens and the new earth is the direct access that God's people will have to Him. I love verse 2. I have to work out which chapter it is. Actually, it's verse 3 of chapter 21, where he says, "Behold, the tabernacle or tent or temple of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people." The distance and the separation from the holiness of God that was so necessary for the Old Testament believers has been removed. You remember when we looked at the priesthood, that we needed a priest in between us because of our sin and our shame, because a holy God can't dwell with a sinful people. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no temple. God Himself is their temple. There are no priests, because we will see God. This is incredible. We will see God face to face. Yes. Look at verse 4 of chapter 22. "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." Now we know that no one can see God and live. And yet, in the new creation, we will see God's face and rejoice. Our communion and our fellowship, our intimacy, our knowledge of God will be so close, so rich and so full, that the most wonderful, imagine the best friendship you have here on earth. Imagine the person who knows you the best, who you share your whole heart with. Well, our communion with God there in the new heavens and new earth will be better than anything you've ever experienced. I mean, and even verse 3 of chapter 22 says, "His servants shall serve Him." The word "serve" in that passage refers to the temple service of worship that the priests undertook. So instead of priests leading worship on our behalf, in the new heavens and the new earth, the bride of Christ, the people of God, will serve Him in worship. We will be the priests offering praises to our King. The last thing that we see at the center of this new heavens and new earth, there will be the most majestic thing of all: the throne of God and of the Lamb. Twice we are told of this throne, both with the same wording in verse 1 and verse 3 of chapter 22. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And in verse 3, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." On this throne sits both God and the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, who is now and evermore shall be the incarnate Son of God. Completely God and completely human. This Jesus will sit on the throne together with God the Father to reign as God and as man, as the God-man, forever. And so the Son of David, who Jesus is, that great promise to David of a king forever on the throne, will come to pass. He is the King now. He is ruling now and will be ruling in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 tells us He must reign until He's put all His enemies under His feet. And once He has conquered the last enemy, which is death, He will rule with God the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. And this will be a kingdom that fills the whole earth and the heavens as well. It will be a kingdom made up of a great multitude of citizens. People from every tribe and tongue and nation will be joyfully submitting to the throne of God and the Lamb. Just like any good kingdom, there will be perfect peace, perfect provision, perfect security. There will be perfect happiness in this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lamb. How incredible do these new heavens and new earth sound? You know, sometimes when I get invited to a party, I know that will shock some of you, I do occasionally get invited to a party, but sometimes when I get invited, I will ask the question, who's going to be there? Perhaps you've asked that same question. Often that question is asked because we want to work out whether or not we want to go. You know, is it worth going to this party? Is there any of my friends going to be there? If they're not, maybe I'm not interested. Well, sometimes, I've never been invited to one of these parties, but sometimes there's an event that's so special, so wonderful, that the only question you're interested in is, will I be there? Imagine if you got invited to the royal wedding, for example. Would you really care if any of your friends are there or not? You're going to decide not to go if your friends aren't there? Of course not. You would go. The beauty and the glory of the event itself means that it's worth going to even if you don't know the other guests. Sometimes you hear hardened unbelievers say something stupid like this. Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. That was Isaac Asimov, an American author and biochemist. I think Mark Twain said something like, you go to heaven for the climate and hell for the company. Another stupid thing to say, but there you go. The reality is that heaven is the sort of place it is worth being. Even if you're the only one in your family. Even if you're the only one of your friends who is there. So the question is then, well, how do we get there? Well, in our passage we see that those who will be in glory in this new heavens and new earth are told to us. We know who they are. In verse 24 of chapter 21, they are those who are saved. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And in verse 27, it's those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In verse 2 and 9, we see that the people who are present are the bride of Christ, which we know from other passages is the church of God. We see in verse 6 that it's those who thirst who will be provided for, and those who overcome who will inherit all things. The idea is that to get to this glorious place, this new heavens and new earth, this place of no suffering, no pain, perfect, pure joy, beauty, glory, the idea is that you must be saved from your sins. You need to realize that you have a great need of God. You need to thirst for Him and for the life and freedom from sin that He gives freely to all who ask. The idea is that you need to be married to Christ. When you come to Jesus and trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, when you submit to His rule in your life, the Bible says that you are joined to Him like a husband is to his wife, and He will care for you and He will provide for you. And He will protect you. And He will love you unconditionally. And His love makes you more lovely, is what Ephesians 5 says. That's what it says. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her and cleanse her. How? With the washing of the water by the word. Why? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, as the Lord Jesus pours out His love on His people, on people who come to Him for forgiveness, they become more beautiful to Him. And he washes them and he cleanses them right now in this life. He makes them more holy, that one day they would be without blemish. That's what's happening right now. From the time you come to Christ, he's at work. The fight that we learned about last week will have its victory. Jesus' bride will overcome sin, at least in part, in her life. Christians will be more holy at their death than they were at their conversion. And if you're Christ's, if you're trusting in him alone for salvation, then all of the glory and the joy and the blessing of the new heavens and the new earth will be yours. That's who will be there. And amazingly, incredibly, if you think back to when we talked about the church and all of those things we've just talked about tonight, you'll start to taste a glimpse of glory now. Even so, we say with the apostle, come, Lord Jesus, bring that new heavens and new earth into being. Let's pray. Lord God, the extent and the richness and the beauty and the glory of your new creation is beyond compare. It's beyond understanding, Lord, how easily we become content with this sinful and fallen and cursed world when, Lord, you have planned for us something far greater. So help us, Lord, to be trusting in you. Lord, if there are any here tonight who as of yet are not citizens of that new Jerusalem, Lord, we pray that you would be kind to them, that you would call them to yourself, give them repentance and forgiveness, that they might find a new home in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation. Lord, we long for this place. Help us to look forward to it with joy. Help us to enjoy the tastes of it that you give to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.